I've been spending a lot of time. I've told you guys already that my friend Ian lost his mom recently, and they're doing well, so thank you for your prayers for him and his family. Ian and his wife Fiona are very good friends of mine. Like, Fiona's like Charlene's BFF, and Ian's like my BFF, so it really works out that way. They have a son, Arnhem, who I've known since he was a little kid, who's now 22. Like, how does that happen? Like, all of a sudden. And he's huge. So, the other day, again, I've been spending a lot of time with them lately. And Arnhem's like a good kid, but he's got this kind of gruff exterior to him. He's a bit of an introvert like me, and he's a bit of a... You know, he's got that critical thing to him that young people have. You know, like, I'm young and I'm smart and I know everything and nothing's good enough for me kind of thing, like, that young people have. And he can be very sarcastic. So he's a good kid, but he's got these kind of rough edges. And he's in this program right now, some kind of computer course. I don't know about the computers, but it has something to do with computers, this course he's in at Conestoga College. And he has started a placement with some computer company in town. And what he's going to be doing is he's going to be like the phone IT guy, you know, like the person that you call on the phone if something's wrong with your computer. So Ian and I were kind of teasing him about this because we're like just picturing him, you know, someone calls on the phone and he's like, "Have you restarted your computer? No. Have you made sure all the cables are connected? Well, get that right. Why are you bothering me yet? You haven't done these simple things." You know, like, I could just picture him just being so impatient with people on the phone, because that's how he is sometimes with his parents and with me and Charlene, because we're over there all the time. So we were just totally giving him the gears about this. Like, you know, don't you have to kind of be a people person to do this kind of a job? And so he's like, "Shut up, you guys." And we finally got his goat too. So that's kind of fun, you know. So now I mention all this not because I want to embarrass Arnhem if he ever comes to my church, which I doubt he will, especially if he hears this. But but I say this because it kind of connects to the theme of the text that we're going to look at today. Today, we're going to look at how easy it is for members of someone's family to underestimate someone, right? Again, Arnhem's a good kid. I'm sure he's going to do really great with this job. He's a very smart young man. And you're never as well-behaved with your friends and family as you are with, you know, outsiders, right? You're always kind of just your rough and ready self. So I'm sure he's going to do great in this, but we just like to tease him about it. But on the same level, we're going to look at a character today who was underestimated by the rest of his family. That's our unlikely hero for today is David. Although David doesn't really come into the picture too much in this opening passage that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the story where David first arrives on the scene, and yet, ironically, he's not really that much of an actor in the story, but we'll get there. So David, again, in this story, is underestimated by everyone in his family, and it introduces this one important theme as I was preparing for this. The theme of this passage that we're going to look at, it's 1 Corinthians 16, if you wanted to look it up. The real kind of crux of this passage is our vision. Are we seeing things rightly? Do we see the world the way God wants us to see it? Because the challenge is in life is that no matter how, you know, as Canadians, here we are, almost Canada Day. As Canadians, we're very lucky people. We're very educated, we're very well off, have a lot of things going for us. And yet, when it comes to the wisdom of God, I think sometimes we can fall short. We're maybe very wise with the things of the world, but are we as wise with the things of God as we should be? Do we see what God sees when he looks at the world? And so those are some of the questions. That's the theme of today, is what do we see? And so that's where we're going to go today. Again, knowing that we want to be wise in the world the way God is. So before we dive into this, let's just pause and ask God to give us some wisdom as we open up his word. So Let's just take a moment to pray. Father, thank you for today again, for bringing my folks here, my family, to come and listen to this message. I pray, Father, that this message from your word will be something that's very valuable, something that presents something important that my brothers and sisters here need to hear today. I pray, Lord, for the efficacy of your word, that your word will do its work in our hearts today. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that these stories that are thousands of years old are still so relevant and still so powerful and can give us so much wisdom and insight. And I pray, Lord, for that, for all of us today, that by the time this message is over, we get an understanding of what the insight you want us to start having in this world. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity for us to be together on a beautiful day without fear, to just relax here as family and dive into your word. Thank you, Father. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to set the scene for today's text. Last time we got together, we were looking at the story of Gideon. Gideon is one of the judges from the book of the same name, the book of Judges. And I mentioned this last week, I'll just mention it again today because it's relevant. There's this sort of cyclical thing going on in the book of Judges, in this period of history for the people of Israel. So what happens is that the people of Israel have finally reached the promised land. They've carved their own niche in there. They're still surrounded by other nations. And sadly, even though the people of Israel at this time are supposed to be God's people, God's special people, they're part of the covenant that says Yahweh should be their only God. And yet despite this, the people of Israel will forget about Yahweh. Well, at least, maybe not forget about Yahweh, but at least they will not put Yahweh in the special position that God wants to be in. God wants to be their one and only, whereas they think, we want more gods than this. You know, the more gods, the better, is what they think. But this is breaking the covenant that they have with God. God said, if you obey my covenant, I will protect you. I will watch over you. I'll provide for you. They break the covenant, and so God's protection is lost, and foreign nations come and invade and oppress them. And in their place of oppression and suffering, the people of Israel will remember Yahweh again and say, oh, God, will you please help us to get us out of this? And so God will raise up an unlikely hero. They're very unlikely in Judges. If you ever read through Judges, they're all very unlikely heroes. But God will select someone. They'll rescue the people from their oppressors. And yet, sadly, after a little while, the process starts again. People forget about God. They start worshiping other gods and blah, blah, blah. The whole thing goes again. And this is pretty much the story of the book of Judges. The story of one judge after another that the people forget. The judge comes up, saves them, and they forget again and all this kind of stuff. The last judge in this kind of history is a guy named Samuel, who is the next book of the Bible after Judges is named after. No, the second book after. Sorry, I forgot about Ruth. How can I forget about Ruth? And Samuel is like kind of the linchpin. He's a hinge between this period of the judges and this period of the beginning of the kings of Israel. Because the people of Israel get tired of this whole cyclical thing. And they think that the answer is to have a human king. You know, the way it's been in the period of Israelite history so far is that God is like their king. And yet they say, no, we want a human king. A human king. That's going to solve this problem of this roundabout that we've been going on. That's what they think the solution is. And so they go, which it exactly is not at all, as you read the rest of the history. But the people pressure Samuel, and God says to Samuel, just do what they ask. I've chosen someone to be king. You go to him and anoint him. So Samuel goes, and he anoints a guy named Saul, who's a tall, handsome man and from a good family. And so Saul does a pretty good job at first. He's a good king, and he does some good things for a while, but after a while, he gets comfortable with being king, comfortable with being in charge, and forgets who's really in charge, and that's God. And he disobeys God in a couple of different ways, and God says, okay, Saul, I've given up on you. You're not listening to me. So God rejects Saul as king. That's where we're going to pick things up in our passage here of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll start off by just reading the first three verses. So, I'm going to have them on the screen as I always do, if I turn on my magic wand, that is. Oh, there we go. Perfect. Okay, so 1 Samuel 16, 1-3. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul? I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have found my next king among his sons." "How can I do that?" Samuel asked. When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." Again, to anoint another king while Saul is still king, that's like treason, right? So Samuel's like, "I can't do that." "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say, 'I have come to make sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make clear to you what you should do. You will anoint for me the person I point out to you." Go ahead. I do. It's a female cow, right? Oh, excellent. Perfect. You know what? I'm actually not extremely versed in the sacrificial code, so I'm not exactly sure off the top of my head, but I will find an answer for you. I will text you in the middle of the night, and you'll get your answer. Yeah, certain sacrifices ask for certain animals to be given up, and there's certain provisos there, and I've never been good at handling all of that stuff. So, sadly, I don't have an answer for you. Sorry about that, my friend. No, it's all good. Always ask questions. Always ask. Sometimes I will disappoint, like today, but always ask. Charlene and I, the other day, were watching YouTube on our TV. We're watching an interview of Paul McCartney. Woo-hoo! I love Paul McCartney. I'm a big Beatles fan. Paul McCartney, in this video, was kind of telling the story behind some of his famous songs. So it was really fun to watch and hear him talk about, you know, well, here's where Eleanor Rigby came from, you know, here's where, you know, Let It Be came from and all that kind of stuff. But the funny thing is, even though Paul McCartney is like 70-odd years old these days, he still kind of has that 60s vibe to him. I think he even said groovy at one point in the whole dialogue. Charlene jokingly said, "Paul's still in the 60s, isn't he?" And I'm like, "Well, yeah, in some ways I think he is." You know, just his language. And to be honest, I just wonder, you know, is he still doing drugs? I don't know. I'm not trying to be too derogatory, but just some of the way he talks just made me think, like, he's just feeling mellow. Things are feeling good. I'm like, just wondering, is there a little joint behind him that he's doing the interview? I don't know. But that's how it is for some folks, right? Some of us are... we still live in the past, maybe in a good way. We can arguably, you could say that about maybe Paul. Another example of this is my brother. I have a brother, Scott. Technically, he's my nephew. I have a complicated family, but we grew up like brothers. He's a year and a half older than me, and for him, the period he's still living in is the 80s. Do you remember the 80s where there would be like rockers like Eddie Van Halen and John Bon Jovi, and they'd have the big 80s hair? My brother still has his big 80s hair. Like, again, it's like many years after, but the 80s are still happening for my brother. So some of us, you know, find the past something that's hard to let go of. And I think that's true for Samuel as in this passage. Like, Samuel's finding it hard to let go of the past. God has said to Saul, I'm rejecting you as king, and Samuel's taking it hard. We get that impression a bit from how this passage whole starts, with God kind of trying to comfort or to at least shake Samuel out of the funk that he's in. This is really like the last story that Samuel's in. Even though the book and the next book is named after him, this is really the last story that Samuel's in. Except you could say maybe for the story of the witch of Endor, but that's a controversial story. So this is the last one he's in, kind of in the flesh. And I'll put it that way. And you know, he's older now. He's been given his whole life to serving God, serving his people. So, you know, he deserves a break. But I sense in this passage that there's just a bit of weariness to him here. And again, he's a bit stuck in the past. He's grieving the fact that Saul has been rejected as king. See, for the longest time, Samuel was the one who was in charge of Israel. Again, he was the judge. But then he was called to appoint Saul as the new king. So he gave the reins of leadership over to Saul. And both of them shared a similar gift of prophecy. Samuel becomes more of a prophet proper, as this person who speaks for God to the king kind of thing. So they had a lot in common, and I'm sure I get the impression as I read the Bible that Samuel invested in Saul, like he was his mentor. So he's really disappointed that his student has messed up this way, and again, God kind of has to speak to him and say, yeah, you got to get out of this. You can't stay in the past. Again, you and I probably can identify with this to some degree or another. Maybe not now, but maybe at some point we've all been in the place where we have been stuck. Something in our past has stumped us. We even though we're living in the present, really our minds are living in the past. We're still thinking about what happened back in the day. We're thinking, you know, in terms of, you know, these if onlys. You know, we just our last home group, the video teacher we were watching talked about this. So these if onlys that we can be stuck on. Oh, if only I had done this instead of this back in the day. You know, if only this had happened instead of that happening. If only this person hadn't done what they did to me, and on and on. Right? We can let ourselves be stuck in the past this way. And I think that's what Samuel is going through. He's grieving for the past. He's like, oh, if only Saul could have smartened up, and he's just stuck there. And if you can identify with that at all, whether you're going through something like that right now, or you know someone who is, or whatever, if that means anything to you, we want to pay attention then to what God says here. I love how God starts off his encouragement to Samuel. He starts it off with a question. He says to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? That's a really good question, I think, to ask when we're stuck in the past. How long are you going to do this? How long are you committed to living like this? Because we don't always think like that. If we're in a funk, we're not thinking about how long we've been doing it. Have you ever found yourself just spun out over something that happened in your life and you just realize, man, I've really been out of it for a while with this, once you find yourself coming out. Sometimes we're not thinking about how long it's going to take. We're not thinking about the end game of things. We're not thinking about the result. We're like, how long am I going to do this for? Because we're too busy feeling it to actually think about how long do I want to let this dominate my life. So it's a really good question for us to ask ourselves, and maybe, again, with lots of love and patience, for maybe to us to ask those we know are stuck in the past themselves, how long are you going to let this happen to you? You know, are we waiting for the past to change? Because we'll be waiting for quite a while, if that's the case, right? The next thing God says to Samuel is, I've rejected Saul as king. He kind of just reminds Samuel, this really happened. Okay, Samuel, you have to accept the past. It happened. You know, accept it, you know, get over it. Like, again, we don't want to say that. Again, the last thing you want to say to someone who's hurting over something is, get over it. Why are you dealing with this? That's not necessarily helpful. But on one level, we do have to say to someone, what's happened has happened. And you can deny it all you want, but it's not going to necessarily change the situation. And that's what God does for Samuel here. I heard this quote once, and I'm forgetting now who said it to me. I've been trying to think of it all week. But I heard once someone say that part of forgiveness is accepting the past for what it is. I might have even said this to you. So if you guys remember who I said to you when I quoted that. But anyway, I can't remember who said that originally. I want to give credit to good ideas if I hear them. But yeah, part of forgiveness means I have to forgive the past for being what it is. Again, until we come to terms with it that way, the past is haunting us. But if we can just sort of forgive the past, yeah, that happened. And I need to forgive life. I need to forgive God, even, for letting these kinds of things happen. And I need to move on. Which is exactly what God encourages Samuel to do next. He encourages him to move on. He says, fill your horn with oil. I mean, we say that to each other all the time, don't we? You know, how's your horn doing? Is it full of oil? I was just saying that to Jess today. Fill your horn with oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I found my next king among his sons. So God is saying, you're missing out. You're still grieving over the past, but God's saying, I've got something new. There's something new happening, and you need to be aware of it. Stop looking towards the past and set your eyes on the future that God has for you. And God always has something in the future for us. God said something similar through the prophet Isaiah. God said, don't remember the prior things. Don't ponder ancient history. Look, I'm doing a new thing. Now it sprouts up. Don't you recognize it? Again, good question. God asks good questions. Don't you recognize it? Maybe I'm not, you know, sometimes we're not recognizing the new thing that God's doing. But we need to ask, aren't you recognizing what God's doing? God says, I'm making a way in the desert, paths in the wilderness. So let's think about deserts and wildernesses, right? Again, specifically in the ancient context. You don't want to go into the desert. I mean, I know I don't. Desert doesn't sound like a very good place to be. I would die, you know. So God's saying, though, I'm going to make a way in the desert. Where you think you can't go forward, I'm going to make a way. The wilderness, you know, there's wild animals out there. Again, back in the old day, that's how they thought. I don't think we too often think too much or too afraid, even if we go for a walk out in a conservation area or whatever. You know, rarely do you actually hear a story about someone getting attacked by a mountain lion or a bear or something like that, right? But that's not how it was back in the day. People were afraid of wild animals back then. So it was like, you don't want to go into the wilderness, but God's saying, I'm going to make a way there. And in the same way, when we're stuck in the past, we kind of maybe feel like there is no way forward. But God's like, no, I'm making a way. Exactly where you think there isn't a way forward, that's where I'm making a way. And that's something that is very encouraging and something I think we all need to hear from time to time. God's always got something new, and we will miss it if our eyes are fixed somewhere else. So that's the first way. Again, the theme of today is about, are we seeing rightly in the world? And the one way that, again, obviously I've mentioned, I'm sharing this, that the one way we can see wrongly is we can be stuck on the past and be missing out on the future that God has for us. We can be stuck on the old stuff and miss out on the new thing that God wants us to understand. And again, Samuel has a hard time with this. Even though God says this to him, and to some degree Samuel is ready to start doing what God wants, he still, again, his eyes are still fixed on Saul. So after God says all this to him, the first thing Samuel says is, Saul's going to kill me if I do this. So again, his focus is still too much on Saul. And God kind of says, okay, Samuel, you don't have to announce to other people you're committing treason. Don't, you know, just tell people what they need to hear. Again, it was customary, and this happened when Samuel anointed Saul. There was a sacrifice. You know, anytime you do something important for God, in the Old Testament times, a sacrifice is part of that whole process. So God's like, you have to take a heifer with you anyway. You have to take an animal for sacrifice with you. So if anyone asks, don't say, oh, I'm committing treason. No, you don't have to tell them that. Just tell them what they'll be ready to hear. Again, it's not deception. It's just again, calm down, Samuel. Calm down. I do have something new coming. You just have to be ready for it. So let's pick that up then. So what happens next here? So this is verses 4 to 13 of 1 Samuel 16. So Samuel did what the Lord instructed. When he came to Bethlehem, the city elders came out to meet him. They were shaking with fear. Do you come in peace? They asked. Yes, Samuel answered. I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, make yourselves holy, then come with me to the sacrifice. Samuel made Jesse and his sons holy and invited them to the sacrifice as well. When they arrived, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, "That must be the Lord's anointed right in front." But the Lord said to Samuel, "I have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart." Next, Jesse called for Abinadab, who presented himself to Samuel, but he said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." So Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, "No, the Lord hasn't chosen this one." Jesse presented seven of his sons to Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord hasn't picked any of these." Then Samuel asked Jesse, "Is that all your boys?" "Well, they're still the youngest one," Jesse answered, "but he's out keeping the sheep." "Send for him," Samuel told Jesse, "because we can't proceed until he gets here." So Jesse sent and brought him in. He was reddish brown, had beautiful eyes, and was good looking. The Lord said, "That's the one. Go anoint him." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him right there in front of his brothers. The Lord's Spirit came over David from that point forward. All right. So a question for you guys. Is there a railroad that kind of cuts through Wellesley? I don't think there is. I haven't seen one, but is there one? No. When I was growing up in Stouffville, the mighty metropolis, well, actually, it is more like the mighty metropolis now, but back in the day, my hometown wasn't that much unlike Wellesley, maybe a little bigger. And there was a railroad that went right through the center of town. And you know that saying about living on the wrong side of the tracks? Like, there's often the situation where the one side of the tracks is the more wealthy part of town than the other. I kind of grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. I mean, it wasn't, again, Stouffville back in the day wasn't quite as cut and dry socioeconomically as that, but most of the nicer, bigger, newer houses were on the other side of the tracks from us, I have to say. Now, what's happening with Samuel here is Samuel is going to the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak, to find someone to anoint, at least compared to the side of the tracks he went to when he anointed Saul. So Saul's father, Kish, he was from the right side of the track. So earlier in 1 Samuel, it says this, when Samuel went to anoint Saul, it says that there was a wealthy man from the tribe of Benjamin named Kish. Now, that word wealthy can also mean powerful, and it can kind of mean both, according to some scholars that I read. So Saul and Kish's son is Saul. So Saul comes from the right side of the tracks. He comes from a wealthy, powerful family. And again, not only that, Saul was also tall and handsome. So he had a lot of good things going for him. And yet, as we enter into this, a different place where Samuel is going to anoint the next king, he's going to the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. At the very least, we can see that Jesse isn't such highfalutin, elevated adjectives are used to describe Jesse. Jesse, at best, is an average Joe. Perhaps he was on the poor side. We don't know exactly. So Samuel, again, he's still a little stuck in the past, but if he had eyes to see, he would see that God is already doing something new by going to this different part of Israel. This is going to be a different king that Samuel is going to choose. Now, the village elders greet Samuel with fear. Have you ever wondered about that? Like, why are they afraid of Samuel coming? I came up with two possible answers. On the one hand, they could be afraid that maybe word has reached them that Saul and Samuel have fallen out. And so they're worried that, is our little village going to come between some kind of conflict between, the prophet of God and the king? We don't want to be in the middle of that kind of a conflict, So that could be the one reason why they were afraid. The other reason might just be, this is how people maybe thought about prophets in the day on one level. Like, have you read Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets from the Bible before? There's a lot of doom in there. Have you ever read that? Like,
bad things are going to happen to this city, this country. God's judgment is coming.
So this is what prophets are known for, right? So on one level, it's like, have you come to declare doom over Bethlehem? So they're a little bit afraid. So poor Samuel. But so they have reasons to kind of be afraid. But Samuel's like, no, it's all good. I've just come to offer a sacrifice to do the Lord's work. And it goes on from there. Now again, as I said, Samuel's mind is still a little bit on the past. Because he sees Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, and he thinks, this is the one. And the way that God responds to Samuel when he says that implies that Eliab as well was tall and good looking, because God says don't pay attention to his stature or appearance. So that leads us to believe that. So Samuel is still measuring who the king should be based on Saul. He's still thinking, Saul was a good king, and he was tall, and he came from a good family. Ooh, maybe the tall guy is the right one. And God says, no. You know, that level of thinking is just going to lead us to... what's going on? That kind of level of thinking is just going to lead us to Saul 2.0. Like, we're not going to go further if we keep thinking with the same level of thought. So, let me just repeat for you what God says, because it's really important. So God says to Samuel, when he's kind of rebuking him for this, he says, have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart. So God is, again, correcting Samuel here. In some ways, he's correcting all of us. He's saying, you're not seeing right. You're not understanding things correctly. We look at the surface so often. We are mesmerized by surface things, how something looks. And yet God says, you need to look. I look at the heart of things. In ancient Near East, the culture that the Bible is written in, the heart is where your decisions come from. It's where your character comes from. So it's not like this sea of feelings, the way we think of it. Your heart is like, oh, my heart swoons. No, that's not the idea in ancient times. Your heart is kind of the center of who you are, your character. So God is saying, I see into someone's heart what kind of choices they're going to make, what kind of person they are. That's what is important to God. And this is a bit of a similar idea and understanding as Jesus had. Let me just quote for you a quick thing from Mark, something that Jesus said in Mark. Jesus said, don't you know that nothing from the outside that enters a person has the power to contaminate? He's having an argument about what things you need to eat and is eating a good thing. He says, that's because it doesn't enter into the heart, but into the stomach, and it goes out into the sewer. That's a polite way of putting it. It's what comes out of a person that contaminates someone in God's sight. It's from the inside, from the human heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual sins, thefts, murders, adultery, greed, evil actions, deceit, unrestrained immorality, envy, insults, arrogance, and foolishness. All these evil things come from the inside and contaminate a person in God's sight. So Jesus, again, is saying it doesn't matter if these exterior things that we worry so much about, how we look, the clothes we wear, our status in society, our religiosity, again, the context of what Jesus is talking about. You know, a good Jew eats certain foods but doesn't eat others, and that's what separates you from the Gentiles. You know, what makes you part of God's people is you eat certain things. So all these external things Jesus is saying, and God is saying in Samuel as well, it doesn't mean anything. The most important thing that we need to see about any person is their heart. What kind of person are they? What kind of choices are they making? And God's looking for someone who's going to make the kind of choices that are going to lead Israel in the right way. So Samuel examines six more of Jesse's sons, and God rejects them all. They don't have the heart that God is looking for. Finally, Jesse remembers his youngest son. Now, in our culture, it's often the youngest of the family who's the spoiled one. Do you guys know any families like that where the youngest is the spoiled one? Some of exactly, yeah, and I'm wearing it. I'm yeah. I am the youngest, and I was definitely spoiled rotten when I was a kid, for sure. I cannot deny that. But in ancient times, it was the oldest that was the favored one. The oldest one would get the larger share of the inheritance, and really your younger kids are less favored the younger they are, which is evident by what's going on in this story. Jesse's like, you know, or Samuel says to Jesse, bring your sons to this. And Jesse doesn't even think to bring David, because he's the eighth. The eighth, like, I've got lots of sons. These are the important ones. Jesse, again, doesn't even remember to call in David. So again, David is an unlikely hero in a lot of ways. He comes from the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. He's the youngest in his family. And yet God says, no, but he has what's important. He has the heart that is right. And there's a little bit of irony here, isn't it? After everything I've been telling you guys about how we shouldn't judge by outward appearances and everything, you would almost expect David to show up and be ugly, wouldn't you? You would think that that's the kind of the moral of the story. And yet, by the fact that David is good-looking, and actually described as probably, like, I don't know, there's not too many descriptions in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever read the narrative? And quite often, there's not a lot of description for certain characters. That's not how ancient people thought when they're writing their stories, the way we do now. I mean, often, I actually have in school, I've taken a couple of English courses, and something that my teacher said to me is, Colin, you need to add more description. That's how we think. So when there's description of a character in the Bible, we really have to pay attention. Like, it's really important that we know. So there's like three phrases here to describe how good-looking David is. And so he's like not just good-looking, he's like over-the-top haughty, you know. And yet, but that too also speaks to what God is doing here. That, again, God didn't choose David because he was good-looking. His good looks is incidental. God sees the heart in him that he wants. I wonder, by the way, if it's those foreign matriarchs in his family line that give him his good looks, right? We've learned about one of them. Tamar is in his family line, a Canaanite. And then Rahab, we'll get into that story maybe later in the summer. And then, who else? Ruth, of course. We looked at Ruth in a home study not that long ago. So he's got all these foreign folks. So as a foreign guy, as a guy who's a mixture of a couple of cultures myself, I just think that's where the good looks come from. You guys, of course, agree with me. But anyway, don't go. You don't have to say anything now. I understand. So. So all of this, again, it goes to the fact that, again, David isn't chosen for external things, for the things that human logic often would look to find someone. He's chosen, again, from an insignificant family. He's the most insignificant son in this family. Again, he's off doing like grunt work while his brothers get to go to this fancy sacrifice. So he's least important. And yet this is, a constant principle in the Bible. The Apostle Paul sort of outlines this principle really well. He says, God chooses what the world considers low class and low life, what is considered to be nothing, to reduce what is considered to be something to nothing. And, of course, Jesus himself was like this too, wasn't he? He was from some obscure little town in the middle of the backwater of the Roman Empire, and he wasn't even properly schooled to be a rabbi. Like, he had so many things going against him, and yet he's God. He's God incarnate. He's the Messiah. So this is how God works. So my question for all of us today is, how are our eyes today? Are our eyes fixed on the past? Are we stuck in, you know, should-haves, could-haves, if-onlys? Or are we ready to enter into the new thing that God wants for us? The challenge, though, is that we'll only see the new thing that God wants for us if we're ready to have, again, different eyes. If we're ready to have eyes that'll see deeper than the surface. If we have eyes that are focused on not the things that look good, but the things that are good. You know what I'm saying? There's things that look good and then there's things that are good. So much of our culture is about alluring our eyes, right? Whether it's the mall, whether it's looking on the internet, whether it's going on a Netflix binge or whatever, you know, there's all these things that want to attract us and draw our eyes to this pretty thing, that pretty thing, whatever. But again, in this story, the right person The new thing that God wanted to do was found, again, wrong side of the tracks, insignificant kid in the family. Perhaps if we're in a place where we're maybe wondering, what is the new thing God has for me personally? Or what's the new thing that God has for this person in my life who I'm concerned about? Whatever the case may be. Perhaps it's not just about being able to see deeper. It's also, where are we looking? Perhaps where we need to look is the unexpected places. The last place you'd think to. I had the good fortune for, again, many years in my of my life in ministry. I spent with some great people. I've met some fantastic people because there are people who volunteered and helped out poor folks. You know, they're not getting paid to do it, but they're just out of their own good heart, they'll go downtown and serve folks, sometimes out of their own pocket, to provide for folks who are homeless and poor. And I've met some of the best Christians you've ever met in your life that way. And I'm just thinking, that's where often the good folks are, right? Not where you'd think. Not in positions of power necessarily, not in, you know, they're not always dressed in the fanciest clothes and looking good, but they're there where God's heartbeat is. And so that's something for us to consider as well. As we think for ourselves personally moving forward, what does that look like as we look for what is our future as a church? Again, I think that often it comes from an unexpected place. Let's pray, guys. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who sees better than we do. But I pray, Lord, that you would help all of our eyes here, everyone who's hearing this. Lord, would you help our eyes? Would you change our eyes, Lord? Would you help us to be fixed not on the past, not on our regrets and our mistakes and failures, but Lord, would you help us to have eyes that are fixed on this next thing that you want us to be fixed on? What is the new thing in our life that you want us to be attending to? Give us eyes, Lord, for your future, not for our past. And Lord, I pray as well you'd give us eyes that see deeply, that see truly like you do, Lord. Help us not get distracted by nice and dazzling package, but Lord, help us to be focused on what's in the package. And Lord, again, help us to know where to look, to find you, to find the things that you want us to do, to find the people that you want us to be. Help us to know, to expect the unexpected as much as that's possible, Lord. Help us to be people that are like that. Heal our eyes, Lord. Give us eyes like yours. Help us to see the unlikely heroes in our midst, like David. Thank you, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.